Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. This is the word of the Lord. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would in this hour anchor our faith to the promises contained herein. And Father, that you would strengthen our faith and our unbelief as we read this account, this glorious account, whereby your angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and promised that the Messiah would be born. And we take great hope, Father, in the maxim and the promise that nothing is impossible for you, knowing, Father, that whatever you purpose, whatever you promise, will indeed come to pass. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe see this. Well, as a husband, and especially as a father, I have learned over the past nearly 11 years the importance of keeping my word. I want to say this, that before I was married, I knew the importance of keeping my word, except since I've been married and had kids, the ramifications and the implications of me not keeping it are much more serious and far-reaching. One of the examples I like to give is with my children. When Kimberly and I are approached by any of the four children and they want to do something, let's just say they want to go swimming, we oftentimes will tell them, yes, we will go swimming. For example, we may go swimming or we will go swimming tomorrow. Isabella is almost always the first to say, "Do you promise?" To which we say, "Yes, we promise we will go swimming tomorrow." But you know how it works when you make a promise. It begins to rain and lightning. And the tomorrow comes and you say, "You know what? I know I said we're going to go swimming and we're going to take you swimming. And we had every intention and we're very sincere in that promise, but due to circumstances well outside mom and dad's control, we simply are unable to do it." To which the student, our children, excuse me, reply, "But you promised." It's a dilemma. It's a dilemma in the fact that we as humans are limited in our knowledge of the future. In fact, we are helpless in the face of what the future will bring and circumstances outside of our control. We want to be people of our word, and we are called to be people of our word. But we all know that due to, again, circumstances and things that occur outside of our control, sometimes things do not work out as we plan. But praise be to God, there is one. There is one who is in time and space. And when he says something, nothing, absolutely nothing will thwart that plan. Why? Because he's in control of everything. He's the sovereign of all time. In fact, he is the creator of all things. He's in time himself. And therefore, God promises to do something, it will come to pass. God does not look down through the tunnel of time and hope things will work out or even try to orchestrate things in the present so that things in the future will work out the way that he so desires. He transcends time and space. Things in the past, in the present, in the future are all of equal surety to Almighty God and from his perspective. He does not exist in the limitations of time and space as we do. He is the sovereign of all time. He orchestrates, he providentially superintends all events, to the most minuscule event to the greatest event that we can possibly imagine. All for one singular purpose, for his honor and his glory. His reputation, so to speak, is dependent upon it. And he will be true to his word every single time. And one of the greatest examples of this is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time had come, Christ was born to a virgin. God had planned this from eternity past. God had always knew this would come to pass, that a virgin would conceive and would bear a son, and his name would be Jesus. And he would save his people from their sins. And we see the culmination of several accounts this week as the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. And there is that sort of aha moment. The angel will say something to her that will change her, I believe, forever. And it will change us as well, I pray, as we read it. This morning I want to look at this account, and I want to look at really 5 points here. Number one is Mary's natural question. There's going to be a very natural question that she's going to ask when Gabriel says, "You, a virgin, are about to have a child." And so there's a very natural question that will come about from that. Number two, we're going to hear God's supernatural plan in response to her question. Not a rebuke. Rather, it's an explanation, as we will see. Thirdly, we will see a gracious sign from God. A sign that she did not ask for, but a sign that she received nonetheless. Number four, we will see God's unbounded power. And finally, we will see Mary's humble submission. So the first thing that we see, "And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin?" To really understand what she's talking about, we need to go back to what we saw last week. That's verses 31 and 33. "The angel Gabriel said to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Notice the angel Gabriel says to her in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." There is no doubt that Mary understood exactly what Gabriel was saying. Mary did not understand the angel Gabriel to be saying, "Sometime after you were married to Joseph, you will bear a son." She understood exactly what he intended. That is, in your virginity, you will bear a son. And she asked the question, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" What's interesting here is she does not respond in unbelief. Mary is really here in contrast to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest, not a high priest, but a priest nonetheless, living in Israel, in Jerusalem, serving in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the holy place, when Gabriel comes and presents himself to Zechariah and promises Zechariah that he and his wife will have a son in his wife's barrenness. Zechariah responds in unbelief, not Mary. Mary, in contrast to Zechariah, is A, a woman, B, she's a virgin, not Mary, C, she is a very humble woman in a humble town in the middle of nowhere. She's not in Jerusalem. She's not in Judea. In fact, she's north of Samaria in Galilee in a small little town called Nazareth. And what she, how she responds is interesting. Not, "This can't be. There's no way. Are you sure? Convince me." That's not what she says. She simply says, "Okay." And I, by the way, I am paraphrasing. "Okay, but tell me how this is going to happen. I believe you, but right now with my limited knowledge and my basic understanding of biology, this is impossible." That's what she's saying. It's interesting, Philip Ryken says this, "Unlike Zechariah, she believed that the angel's promise would come true, but she was still curious to know how it would happen, and perhaps to know whether there was anything she needed to do." Literally, she says, "I have known not a man." She uses the word, or Luke uses the word, gnosko. To know. "I have not known a man." You see, to a Hebrew, to know someone is to have an intimate relationship with them. Not necessarily a physically intimate relationship, but it's to know more than simply know about them. To know somebody is to truly know them in an intimate way, a family member, or in this case, a marital partner. And Mary says, I have known not a man. I'm a virgin. This seems impossible, but okay, tell me how. There's an openness to Mary. There's an openness. And I think we can learn a lot from Mary, as we will see. I know the Roman Catholic tradition has all but deified Mary. And it's almost like we as Protestants are afraid to go there, to talk about Mary, as though we are in some way going to elevate her and run the risk of also deifying her. The reality is Mary gives us an example. Mary gives us an example, as we are going to see. There's an openness to God's will, but she's curious. She's a humble person. Okay, how's this going to happen, Gabriel? And Gabriel responds. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. How is it going to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit will take the initiative. Doesn't He always, by the way? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. By the way, this puts the Christian tradition over and against any of the ancient traditions. The Greeks often taught that the gods would come down and actually engage in intercourse with mortal men and would have demigods, so to speak. This is not at all what Gabriel is promising. The Holy Spirit will initiate this virginal conception is the technical term. The Holy Spirit will do a work in the womb of Mary that will be unknown to Mary, but it will occur in a mysterious yet miraculous manner. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will indeed take the initiative. And coupled with what we've already read in verses 31 and 33, what he's saying is, the child within you who will be holy precisely because he will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then Gabriel continues on and says very clearly that the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. I love this phrase. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This brings to mind the Old Testament. This idea of the Holy Spirit hovering and overshadowing is seen in really two major, major events in the Old Testament. I don't know if Mary immediately understood it in this context, but certainly upon reflection, I believe she did. And certainly, the contemporary readers in the first century would have understood the words of Gabriel to be drawing a connection between what the Holy Spirit was doing with Mary and connecting that to what the Holy Spirit had done in the past as well. We don't need to look any further than Genesis 1, 1 through 2, when we see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the deep, was overshadowing. There's this beautiful image of the person of the Holy Spirit there at creation, moving and hovering over the surface of the waters. A beautiful picture. The same person of the Holy Spirit who was moving over the waters, active in creation, is the same Holy Spirit who is moving and active in the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see is that this idea of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary brings up and conjures up recollections of creation. And it should, because Jesus Christ Himself is the head of the new creation. The head of the new creation. Precisely why John in John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, using the same exact phrase that Moses uses in Genesis 1:1, John, the apostle, uses it in John 1:1 to demonstrate that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word who was God was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was hovering over Mary just as He hovered over the deep in the Old Testament. The beautiful continuity between the person of the Holy Spirit and the old finding its fulfillment in the new, with Jesus Christ, the head of this new creation that is about to come about and begin in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The second image it brings up is that of the Exodus. The Exodus. You see, it was the Holy Spirit who once the people of Israel were led out of Egypt and into the wilderness. It was the person of the Holy Spirit in the form of the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. Exodus 40, 34 through 35 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, overshadowed it, just as he did Mary. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." You see, it was God's glory presence, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, that we now see the same person, the same presence, the same glory hovering over Mary, so to speak. By the way, this is one of the main reasons why the Roman Catholic Church elevates Mary as they do. The vast majority of Roman Catholic scholars will actually say that the Ark of the Covenant was a type of Mary. And the reason is the Shekinah glory hovered over the cherubim, hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of the Ten Commandments. In the same way, the Roman Catholics will teach that the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary, and within Mary, she contained the person of Jesus Christ. How tragic that is, to think that in some way the Old Testament is Marian in its typology. The Old Testament is Christian in its typology. Christian points to Christ and no one else. But this is what they will teach. I find it very difficult to believe that providentially the Lord was looking to point to Mary with the Ark of the Covenant, or point to Christ Himself. And here the Holy Spirit is hovering over Mary because the Holy Spirit is the one acting. The Holy Spirit is the one taking the initiative. And it's the same person of the Holy Spirit who was at creation hovering over the waters, who led the people out of Israel in the form of a cloud by day, a pillar of fire at night. The same person of the Holy Spirit who hovered over the tabernacle. The same person of the Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Testament and the writing of it, which pointed ultimately to Christ, in whom all of the Old Testament was fulfilled. How? By the Holy Spirit hovering and overshadowing Mary, initiating and conceiving in her womb the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is the fulfillment of all of the old, and the head of the new creation. This is the Christ that we worship. Sinclair Ferguson, in his work on the Holy Spirit, says this: "In keeping with a long-established divine pattern emphasizing the monergistic activity of God, that is the one working, the singular working activity of God in redemptive history, a barren woman is made fruitful. Indeed, here we meet the climactic illustration of this principle when the Spirit comes to mark the dawning of the new messianic era. Not merely a barren woman, but a virgin woman is with child." It reaches its pinnacle here. We've seen throughout the Old Testament, beginning all the way back with Abraham and Sarah, the wife of Manoah with Samson, Hannah, barren women, Elizabeth with John the Baptist, barren women bearing children. But now, something unique. At the dawning of the Messianic age, how do we know that Christ has come? Not merely a barren woman, but a virgin shall conceive. This is a miracle beyond anything that our minds can comprehend. Never happened before, and I can assure you it will never happen again. Modern medicine cannot replicate this. It is a Class A miracle. And one that Mary experienced, one that she truly experienced and would see the fruits of in her very eyes. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit. What's incredible here as well is because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, he sanctified even our lives at our point of conception and every step through adulthood. Our lives, when we put our faith in Christ, are sanctified from conception all the way through to adulthood. Every aspect of our existence needs his sanctifying hand. And because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we can rest assured that this will occur. So not only do we see in creation this idea of the Spirit overshadowing the surface of the waters. In Exodus, you know, he overshadows the tabernacle. Not only do we see the Holy Spirit being the person who took the initiative with Mary and takes the initiative with us in our salvation. And just as Jesus was conceived, born of the Virgin, but conceived by the person of the Holy Spirit, so when we are born again, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. A monergistic work of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the finished work of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the plan of God. Not only do we see all of these aspects of our salvation, we also see the protection and provision of the Spirit over our lives hovering even today. As though he's an eagle and we rest in the shadow of his wings. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you. He will overshadow you, some versions will say, with his pinions. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You see the picture of the person of the Holy Spirit overshadowing us, protecting us, providing for us every need, just as he did in the wilderness with his people, just as he did with Mary. He does for us today. He does for us today. Philip Ryken continues, emphasizing the beautiful continuity between the working of the Holy Spirit and the old, finding its fulfillment in the new. He says, the Spirit was present at creation when he overshadowed the waters of the earth. The Spirit was there at the Exodus when he overshadowed the tabernacle in a cloud of glory. Later, the Spirit would overshadow Jesus, anointing him for his earthly ministry. It was by the Spirit that Jesus made atonement for our sins, and by the Spirit he was raised from the dead. Then Jesus sent the Spirit to overshadow the church. It is by the power of his presence that we serve Christ today. The Holy Spirit has been overshadowing God's people from the very beginning, working with the Father and the Son for our salvation. How beautiful that is. The Holy Spirit moving, overshadowing, superintending all things, working it to the glory of Christ, ultimately to the glory of God the Father, whose plan it was before the foundation of the world. And it's precisely because Jesus Christ will be conceived by the Spirit of the Most High, that he will be called holy. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. This is a unique birth. There have been many interesting births, many amazing births in the past century. In fact, on May 28, 1934, in Ontario, Canada, a set of quintuplets became the first ever to survive infancy in recorded history. The first sextuplets were born on January 11, 1974. And then in November of 1997, the first septuplets to ever survive were born in Des Moines, Iowa. Many amazing births occur now with modern medicine. But I can assure you there will never be a birth more amazing and have more profound implications than the one born to a virgin. To a virgin. This is precisely why, again, Jesus will be called holy. He will be conceived in the womb of a virgin. And he will be called the Son of God. There's only two men in all of Scripture who are called the Son of God. And both of them are in Luke's genealogy, as we will see some months from now. I don't know, maybe probably three. And the two men are Adam and Jesus, both created directly by the hand of God. Now, I realize every human being is created directly by the hand of God. But without the instrument of human procreation, Adam, the Son of God, lowercase s, if you see in most Bibles, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Adam, the Son of God. But the problem was Adam, the Son of God, the head of the first creation, fell and all creation with him. But now the Holy One, the eternal Son of God, is born to a virgin. And he will be overshadowed by the person of the Holy Spirit and will be led into the wilderness, will be tempted, and will undergo all temptations that man faced, and will overcome them all, reversing the curse caused by Adam's sin, and therefore redeeming and sanctifying all who put their faith in him. This will be the child who will be called holy. Holy, born of a virgin. We have talked many times about the significance of the virgin birth. But what we see here now is the fact that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That line to Adam, that direct line to Adam, is in some way severed, ever so slightly. Therefore, Jesus cannot be born with Adam's sin and guilt as we are. And therefore, Christ will be holy from his birth, from his conception. In a mysterious way, the Holy Spirit will take, literally, the egg of Mary and sanctify it, preventing any sin from entering in. A grand mystery indeed, but one that is true. Wayne Grudem rightly notes, the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being has descended from Adam. And this helps us understand why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings did not belong to Jesus Christ. But another powerful truth about the virginal conception means that Jesus Christ does not simply maintain his eternal state as the Son of God. The fact that he is born fully God, but he is also born fully man. You see, the problem has been a great dilemma had God not become man, because God cannot be seen, for God is spirit. And if God did not become man, there would be no bridge, so to speak, to lead our eyes and our hearts to the eternal. Yet when Christ became man, he walked among us with flesh that could be seen and touched and felt. John says this very clearly in 1 John, in the introduction to 1 John. And I love what Athanasius, who was present at the Council of Nicaea, which was again the basis of the Nicene Creed that we affirmed our faith with this morning. Athanasius wrote this, and it's powerful. Before the birth of Christ, men had turned from the contemplation of God above and were looking for him in two opposite directions, down among created things and things of sense. The Savior of us all, the Word of God, in his great love, took to himself a body and moved as man among men, meeting their senses, so to speak, halfway. He became himself an object for the senses, so that those who were seeking God in sensible things might apprehend the Father through the works which he, the Word of God, who became flesh, did in the body. The Son of God became man, so that men might become sons of God. This is a holy birth. He is indeed the Son of God at his birth, and leads us to an apprehension and a vague comprehension of the Father. It's because of Christ that we see the Father, for we see in Christ the works of the Father. Can you imagine being Mary at this point, hearing this? How can this be? Well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and will conceive in your womb the eternal Son of God. And what's interesting is God does not simply say, deal with it, and get over it, and go about your merry way. Mary, no doubt at this point, knew the implications. Potentially death, because she was about to begin to show in however many months. It would be obvious. There would be no hiding. I doubt in the first century they had maternity clothes that could hide this sort of thing. And Mary would have been an outcast. Not just an outcast. One who was betrothed. One who Joseph knew they had not consummated the relationship. And the only other option in human mind, in human terms, would have been adultery. Because had you become pregnant during your betrothal period with a man to whom you were not betrothed to, that would have constituted adultery in accordance with the Deuteronomic law, and you would have been killed. Mary faced potential death because of this. And God knew this. And God, in His grace, in order to encourage her, no doubt, gives her a sign. Gives her a sign. Speaks to her about a cousin of hers, a relative, that she obviously knows, but probably hasn't seen for some time now. And this is before text messaging, the internet, and Facebook. So she probably did not know, and it appears she did not know that it was the six months of her relative's pregnancy. I'm sure she had heard the prayer request coming from her mother and her family, pray for your cousin Elizabeth. She's so far along, there's no way she's going to have a baby. Pray for her. How sad the family would have been for Elizabeth. And Gabriel speaks of Elizabeth. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the 6 months with her who was called barren. Mary knew exactly what Gabriel was talking about. And because Mary would have been in shock at this point, hearing that the Son of God was going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in her, no doubt Mary at this point could not feel anything. She wasn't showing. To give her a sign that Gabriel was indeed from the Lord, he's basically saying, go visit Elizabeth. And when you do, you're going to notice she's showing. She's showing. And she's going to tell you about the fact that I came to her as well. And you're going to see her showing, and you're going to know God is at work. And God in His graciousness gives to her a sign. John MacArthur says the miracle that occurred for Elizabeth was one of conception in old age, not the virgin conception that Mary would experience. Nevertheless, Elizabeth's conception was a sign from God to Mary that He was still able to perform miracles, that He could do the humanly impossible. God gave the sign not because Mary doubted the angel's words, or even asked for it, by the way, but to provide an anchor for her faith. God in His graciousness provides her a sign. We'll see that next week. But then, after providing her that sign, Gabriel says something. Some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. For nothing will be impossible with God. You will conceive as a virgin. Why? Because God has promised it. God has promised it in Isaiah 7:14, for a virgin will conceive and will bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Fulfilled, as we see in Matthew 1:23, in the person of Jesus Christ, as well as Luke chapter 1, 34-38. God has promised it. It will come to pass. Why? Nothing is impossible to God. In fact, the obstacles that God would face, so to speak, are providentially placed there to demonstrate His own power. There are no obstacles to God. He put them there. He put them there to show His power. Nothing is impossible. Nothing will be impossible to God. The point here is simple yet profound. When God purposes and plans something, nothing will stand in His way in order for Him to fulfill His promise. You see, going back to Genesis 3:15, God had promised that there would be one, a seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. We know in the Old Testament that this Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah, from the house and line of David. He will be the Davidic king, the Davidic Messiah. We know He will be fully man, We see in Isaiah suffering servant passages, by his stripes we are healed. Even his beard will be pulled out. Details that specific. He will be fully God, for he will have to fully bear the wrath of Almighty God in our place. He will be born of a virgin, of an alma, the Hebrew word, fulfilled again in Matthew 1:23. Going all the way back 800 years prior to the birth of Christ, we see that he will be born of a virgin. The list goes on and on for the entire Old Testament. We could spend here for a lifetime. We could sit here for a lifetime looking at the shadows of the old fulfilled and the reality of the new, the substance of the new covenant. God had promised that it would surely come to pass. Nothing is impossible with God. I love what John Calvin says about this. We ought always indeed to hold it as a maxim, that is, nothing is impossible with God, that they wander widely from the truth, who at their pleasure imagine the power of God to be something beyond His Word. For we ought always to contemplate His boundless power, that it may strengthen our hope and confidence. But it is idle and unprofitable and even dangerous to argue that what God can do unless we also take into account what He also resolves to do. Let me explain. Nothing is impossible with God. God can do anything. But in this context, what He is not saying is that we can, in our hearts, purpose to do something and then strap it on to God and make Him promise to fulfill it. What He is not saying is that at 25 years of age, I'm going to purpose to be a millionaire at age 30 so that I can help the kingdom of God. And then claim nothing is impossible with God and expect Him to bring it to pass. For God never promised that. But what God has promised in His Word, nothing will get in His way. In fact, obstacles only become opportunities for Him to demonstrate His power. He will always be there with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will comfort us in our time of need, in our time of pain. He will lead us. All of these promises, He is able to bring to fruition. A friend of mine recently told me of a story of a couple, friends of his, asking my opinion, my counsel, as though I could offer him. You see, this couple was a relatively young couple, been married probably 12 years. And began to explain to me what they were facing as a couple. And I must say that after listening to him for about an hour, I was at a loss. The couple was on the brink of divorce, and I can honestly say there was nothing I could say. In my mind, it truly seems, even as I stand before you today, is a hopeless situation. But I know this. Nothing is impossible with God. That's all I could say. Because I'm a man, and I like to fix things, I, like Mary, want to know the how. I want to know how it's going to get done. In fact, I want to be the agent that fixes it. Ladies, you probably tell your husbands a lot, as Kimberly tells me, Brad, I don't want you to fix it, I just want you to listen. Don't try to fix it. You can't fix it, and I don't want you to fix it right now, quite frankly. I just want you to listen. And so many times, we want to fix things. We want to know the how. We're like Mary, are we not? And we want to be able to prescribe the how. This is what self-help is all about. But I'm here to tell you, as simplistic as it sounds, all that matters is the who. That's it. It's simplistic. I've also realized that life is a lot grayer. Not moral absolutes, I don't mean that. But things in life can be a lot grayer than we want to realize and that we want to admit, can't they? Things are messy. And trying to figure out, especially if you're trying to engage in conflict resolution or whatever it may be, trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong, there's never a clear answer. There's never a clear answer when things in your life feel like they're falling apart. You want to know the how. But nothing is impossible with God if it's in accordance with His Word. Because that's what I was able to tell my friend, or that's all I knew to say. Humbly say, I know what God has declared about the sanctity of marriage. And I know that He is able, therefore, we can claim that promise, that nothing is impossible with God. Because Mary says, do to me in accordance with your word. She understands it in her response. In the same way, brothers and sisters, in the same way, we must submit to His revealed word. Happens in the church so often, does it not? We go into $10 million of debt and say, well, nothing is impossible with God. He will grow the church. And we begin to compromise. God never promised that, did He? And we strap it on the back of God. May we never be guilty of doing that, brothers and sisters. Whether it's we're going through a difficult time in our family, the loss of a loved one suddenly, we know God will comfort. I don't know how. Boy, I wish I did. But we know who. Nothing is impossible with God. Life is hard. People like Joel Osteen would like to convince us otherwise. And then we can convince ourselves that life should be easy, and when it's not, we think something's wrong with us. Because everybody else is happy. No, they just can fake it better than you can. Life is hard. And we don't know the how. Rarely do we know the how. But nothing is impossible with God. He will comfort His people. He is the Prince of Peace. He will give us joy. All of those things. And yes, even in the midst of suffering and difficulties, and He gives us hope. I don't know how. And if anybody tells you they do, they're lying. But we know who. The Creator and the Sovereign of all things. So often I speak with people struggling with addictions who themselves are Christians. No doubt. It'd be easy to classify them as just not saved. That's the easy way. They're not saved, and therefore that's why they're struggling with it. But they're not. They're saved. They're saved. And you know what Christ has told us? What the Lord has told us? That we are to be a slave to Christ and not to sin. That is the promise. I don't know how. I don't. But nothing is impossible with God. This is what Gabriel is telling Mary. Because God has promised that a virgin will conceive. And she just happens to be that virgin. Now, He has given her grace. Not told her explicitly out. I would love to know in my mind, and maybe it's just the way my mind has been trained, I would have loved to have seen microscopically what was going on at that conception. What does that look like? I don't know if any of you have thought that. I have. At the moment of conception, what did it look like? Because we've all seen the videos, have we not, of human conception. So what would this have been like? Would it have been a spark? I mean, what would it have looked like? I don't know the how. But we're all living witnesses of the who. Brothers and sisters, nothing is impossible with God. And Mary, the humble servant who is facing horrible consequences for what God has done to her, even though she will be a blessing, by the way, listen to how she responds. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I'm the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I'm not elevating Mary when I make a comparison to the words of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. But He says, nevertheless, Lord, not my will but yours be done. This is a pattern that we should follow. We submit to God's revealed word. God's revealed word. We don't create promises that God never made. I've said this so many times. Is there anything more frustrating when you're accused of saying something good or bad, that you never said. Yet we do this to God on a daily basis. We convince ourselves, God is leading me in this direction at all costs. We try to convince ourselves. It's one thing to say, I believe God's leading me in this direction, but I could be wrong. It's another thing to say authoritatively, God has spoken when He has not on a particular subject. But God has sufficiently spoken in His Word. And Mary knows this. And so she says very clearly, let it be to me according to Your Word. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. I'm the potter. You are the potter. I'm the clay. This is what she's saying. And she submits. She hears. She listens very closely. She believes. But she doesn't just stop there. She submits. She humbly submits to God's will for her life. By the way, it may lead in her mind to death. She probably knows the baby's going to probably be born first. But she doesn't know what's going to happen. In fact, there will be a time, no doubt, when he's 33 years, when her heart will be ripped from her. But she'll be there when he's crucified. But she willingly submits to the Lord and gives us an example. Not as the co-mediatrix of heaven, but as a humble servant girl. As a humble servant girl. Have Thine own way, Lord. David Gooding, in his book, According to Luke, a new exposition of the third gospel, writes how he marvels that an ordinary human girl of flesh and blood believed that God could perform the impossible miracle of the virgin birth, and went on believing it, and bore the incalculable honor and the immeasurable burden without losing faith and nerve and proper humility and even sanity itself. She maintained her sanity because she submitted to God's words, believing nothing is impossible. May this, brothers and sisters, be our heart's cry, that we would seek to do God's revealed will, revealed in His Scriptures, knowing that nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time and for Your Word. And pray, Father, that You would move now among us, touching hearts and lives, changing us, conforming us, calling us out of darkness and into light. And Father, if there be here, any here with a heart of stone, I pray this hour that this would be the day of salvation, that Your Holy Spirit would overshadow us, and would take out hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. Be honored in our midst as Christ is exalted.